To put it all on the line is an expression we use when someone risks everything in full pursuit of their goal. And when we say something like, John put it all on the line to start his own business, you get the idea. He's risked everything to make this thing happen. Or Mike put it all on the line when he told Melissa for the very first time that he loves her. When anyone puts it all on the line, they are making themselves vulnerable and running the risk of being shot down. But sometimes the only way to obtain what you're after is by faithfully putting it all on the line, being vulnerable and being honest to see if the Lord is in it. Obviously, we need to see if our desire first lines up with Scripture and prayerfully count the cost beforehand, but there are times when this is how God wants us to move forward. In one way, shape, or form, I think every Christian is called to put it on the line for Jesus. And what that looks like for you might be different for me, but it is part and parcel of living our life out in faith. It's clear that Paul lived his life for Jesus by putting it all on the line, right? It's clear. You follow Paul's life, and he just lived his life sold out. And this becomes all the more evident towards the end of the book of Romans, where he begins to conclude his epistle by setting forth his missionary desire to bring the gospel to Spain, which involves his hopes of having the church in Rome become his chief partner and supporter in this massive venture of faith. From the beginning, Paul has labored to explain the gospel he preaches to the church here in Rome so that they would not fall prey to some of the nasty rumors that have been surrounding Paul's life. His enemies were misrepresenting who he was and what he taught. And so he sought to just come right at it and say, here's the gospel I preach, so that if the church had heard these rumors, he could dismiss them so that they would not interfere with his plans to partner up with them in this venture of faith to bring the gospel to Spain. So in chapters 1 through 8, Paul clarifies the gospel he preaches, demonstrating that righteousness and salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, for both Jews and Gentiles alike. And the Old Testament has always taught this, and he uses Abraham and David and other Old Testament examples to demonstrate this reality. In chapters 9 through 11, Paul demonstrates how the gospel he preaches still holds a unique place and plan for ethnic national Israel, even though Israel is currently rebelling against the Lord. They're rebelling against the truth of who their Messiah is. And their refusal to embrace Jesus as their rightfully promised Messiah has actually opened up a window of opportunity for the Gentiles to respond to the gospel. And he specifically points out how this current rebellion does not mean that the Lord has given up on his promised messianic kingdom plans for national Israel, even as the Gentiles are being grafted into this wonderful promise that is contained in their Messiah. And then in chapters 12 through the first half of chapter 15, Paul spells out all of the wonderful, after spelling out all of the wonderful mercies of God in Christ, he seeks to encourage the church to live out who they truly are in light of the gospel, seeking to serve the Lord and one another in humility as a living sacrifice. And now, starting in verse 14 through the end of chapter 15, Paul puts it all on the line, setting forth his desire to partner with the church in Rome to spread the gospel further west all the way to Spain, which in his mind was the end of the world. He's seeking to bring the gospel all the way on out to the far western edge of the world. This is a massive undertaking, and Paul knows this cannot be done alone, and he will need the church's support, devotion, and commitment to join him in this effort through prayer, financial aid, and for some to even personally accompany him in this effort. For a church that Paul has never met, this is a lot to put on the line. Paul has never met personally the church in Rome. He knows a few that are there that he's run into from his missionary journeys, but he has never met this church. And yet it seems that this desire to to partner with this church is one of the primary driving factors behind Paul writing this theologically rich epistle, which the church has treasured for nearly 2,000 years. So let's look at Paul's final closing comments and his encouragement to this church in verses 14 through 21 before he sets forth his heart and his desire for one final missionary request to partner with this church in verses 22 through the end of the chapter. Verse 14, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." Paul's overall confidence in the church in Rome is tremendous. Even though Paul has written to them boldly on some points because of the grace and the position that God has given to Paul as an apostle, he still views this church as a mature and a robust fellowship, full of God's goodness, full of the knowledge of the Lord, a knowledge which obviously comes through the Scriptures and has the ability to strengthen them in their faith in Jesus as they seek to live for Him in every area and facet of life. The goodness and the knowledge in Christ that this church possesses means that they are capable of admonishing one another. The Greek word for admonish is nuthateo, and it means to put to mind through gentle reproof. And when the biblical counseling movement started to take root back in the 70s, through men like Jay Adams and others who began to call the church back to the authority of Scripture in all its counsel rather than just leaning in upon humanistic psychology, the term that they used to describe biblical counseling was nouthetic counseling. And it comes from this Greek word right here, because being filled with all the goodness of God in Christ and having a real knowledge of God as revealed in His Word is what makes one competent to counsel. It's what makes one competent to be able to admonish each other. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." It's able to equip us for everything. Last Sunday, we focused on the value of Scripture, and we noted from Psalm 19, "To the far region of the Gentiles and Illyricum," which is where modern-day Albania is located, just north of Greece on the eastern edge of the Adriatic Sea. Tremendous. And through this one man, what God was able to do, just one yielded life, what God was able to do. Paul probably has Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah 4 in mind, which speaks of streams of Gentiles coming to hear God's word in the latter days. In Micah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, "Many nations shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now these passages will ultimately find their fulfillment when Israel on a national level receives her Messiah, but Paul sees his ministry and preaching of the good news in Israel's Messiah, at least on a minor level, as a partial fulfillment of these prophecies. It's because of the gospel that the Gentiles are now interested in being taught Israel's Scriptures, the Word of the Lord, more than ever. They are interested in drawing near to Israel's God and seeking His ways. Notice also in verse 18, Paul views the preaching of the gospel as producing obedience in the Gentiles. Yes, the gospel is the good news of God's grace. And yes, it is received by faith. You can't work up righteousness. You can't work for salvation. You receive God's goodness. You receive his grace by faith. But it is a faith that ultimately goes on to produce obedience. It's a faith that comes to recognize the lordship of Christ over all the earth, over life and death itself. It's a faith that drives a person not to licentiousness and all sorts of unchecked immorality. It is a faith that produces obedience to Jesus as the head of the church. Whenever and wherever you see a person claiming to have faith in Christ, but their faith leaves them and their desires in the driver's seat of their life, with Christ only relegated to the back seat with a stifled voice, then one must question whether or not that person actually has a saving faith. Because that type of faith is not a faith that saves. The type of faith that the Bible says we are to have is a faith that lends itself, that brings forth and produces obedience. It produces good works in a person's life. That is the type of faith that Paul preached. It was a faith that produced obedience in all areas of a person's life. And it has been well said, if Christ is not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. That's just true. If he's not Lord of all, then he is not Lord at all. He should have the final say in every area of our desire to save and rescue the Gentiles. In fact, Paul patterns his ministry after this understanding of the Hebrew Scriptures. Verse 20 of Romans 15. And so I've made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Interestingly enough, in verse 21, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 52, verse 15, which is that famous messianic passage concerning the suffering servants, whom we all know to be pointing clearly to Jesus. And it speaks in that passage. It says of this servant whom the Lord would raise up, that he would sprinkle many nations. For what had not been told them to these nations, Gentile nations, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider and they shall understand. Paul does not view himself as the primary subject of this passage in Isaiah 52. He knows that Jesus is the suffering servant who came to cleanse and rescue men from sin, but Paul certainly sees his calling as an apostle to the Gentiles as filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings in reaching the lost with the gospel, helping Gentiles to come and see and understand the truth and the reality of who Christ is. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, Paul says this, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. He's writing to a Gentile church. And I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. There it is again. Paul, he refuses to boast in anything except what Christ has done in him and done through him. As the apostle to the Gentiles, it was Paul's aim to preach Christ where the name of Christ had not been called on before. He was called to lay the foundational work of preaching and to raise up believers in the faith where the name of Christ had never been called upon. And as he seeks to raise up believers in the faith, He would stick around and continue to minister to them so that he could bring up a level of maturity and then really pull aside some that he began to see perhaps God is calling these men to eldership, to leadership, so that he could invest in them and then appoint them to shepherd the church. And once that was accomplished, he'd move on to the next city and do the exact same thing again. This was Paul's MO everywhere he went. So I'm going to go, I'm going to preach the gospel where the name of Christ hasn't been preached. I'm going to stick around, I'm going to raise them up, and I'm going to train up some spiritual leaders, some elders, and then entrust them to oversee the church, then move on and do it again. Not all of us are called to do what Paul was called to do, but all of us are called to be involved in making disciples right where we're at, and we ought to be involved with furthering the gospel into every corner of the globe by partnering with those who are gifted and called to be involved with missions and church planting and other regions. This is one of the reasons Paul is writing the church in Rome, to ask them to partner with him in his calling and in his mission. Now, obviously, God wants Christians to stay there right in Rome, to be salt and light right there. They're not going to be going all out everywhere else like Paul was, but they could partner with him. Verse 22, for this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Paul has long desired to come and visit this church in Rome because their faith was made known throughout the whole world. God had done something tremendous in these believers in Rome. It was amazing to see a thriving church remaining faithful to the gospel in the capital city where the Roman emperor lived. Think about the pressure this church faced. And yet they're living faithfully for the Lord. And word has gotten out about their faith everywhere. They're like, those Roman Christians, they're just going for it. They just love Jesus. Paul desired to visit and encourage this source of spiritual light in a dark place. This was a church Paul prayed for often, even though he had never been there. And he loved them because they were brothers and sisters in Christ. Look with me back at Romans chapter 1. We'll pick up in verse 8. Paul starts out his letter to this church saying, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. Paul has been hindered from coming to them simply because of his ministry and calling. Preaching the gospel to Gentiles across the Roman Empire, his ministry came with somewhat of a target on his back, right? It just did. As Paul preached to the Jew first, then the Greeks, there were always some among those who did not believe who would then stand in opposition to the work God had called Paul to. This always created trouble. It always created turmoil. And brothers and sisters, we ought not to be surprised when we encounter opposition as well. There is a very real spiritual enemy of the cross, and whether you realize it or not, you are in a very real spiritual battle. You just are. And if you seek to live your life out for Jesus, boldly and humbly, there is going to be a target that comes on your back. Now, the Lord was very much on Paul's side, and he's very much on your side. And God always opened up doors that seemed impossible for Paul, but that did not mean that everything went smoothly, right? It didn't mean everything was smooth, nor did it mean that there wasn't real opposition and real battles that he faced. The fact of the matter is, Paul is going to ask the church in Rome to partner with him in the gospel. And his desire is that he would see them soon once he's delivered this offering to the church in Jerusalem, that he could bring this offering from the Gentile churches to these Jewish believers there in Jerusalem. But even there, Paul will face opposition. Once he brings the gift there, he faces opposition. He ends up spending 2 years in prison in Caesarea before he finally appeals to Caesar. And that's how Paul eventually gets to Rome. I don't think that's what he was planning when he was writing the book of Romans, but that's how he got there. And sometimes it's like that for us as well. We have our plans, we kind of think how things could work out, and man, we face all sorts of opposition. We never thought we'd be in this mess, but just know God is still at work. He hasn't let us go. And we ought to anticipate opposition so that we're not taken out when it happens. And when it does happen, we can confidently trust that God is still on the throne and he's still working all things together for good. Resistance to Paul's ministry east of Rome is now a problem for Paul. But he hopes to come to Rome so that when he goes further west to Spain, he can be helped on his way by them. But first, he wants to enjoy their company for a little bit. By help, Paul means prayers, encouragement, even maybe some tangible donations for his journey, financial support, and that even some might consider prayerfully about joining him along the way. Paul knows that not every Christian is called to foreign missions, but churches, once they've gotten to know a person, once they've gotten to know the gospel that they preach, they understand who they are, their love for Christ, what it is they're teaching, the calling that God's placed on their life. Once that's happened, then the church can stand in solidarity and in partnership with those who are called. And guess what, brothers and sisters? It's our privilege to do so. It's our privilege to do so. And God himself will credit our account with the spiritual fruit that is produced through their efforts. Listen to the words of Paul as he writes the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 4. And this is even going to include that famous passage, I can do all things through Christ, through this verse out of context. Just kidding. We're going to read it in context so you know what it says. Philippians 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, and now at last your care for me has flourished again. He's speaking of a financial gift that he's received. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I have nothing. And I know how to abound. I know how to have nothing and be content. I know how to abound. When someone entrusts me with a lot, I know how to be content with that and do that well. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That passage has to do with financial contentment. It has to do with contentment in life. That's what doing all things through Christ who strengthens me is all about. Nevertheless, look at this. Nevertheless, you've done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Now look at this. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Fruit abounds to the church's account whenever they're supporting a missionary. And I would just encourage you guys to prayerfully consider supporting the missionaries that this church supports. You could look over on this information board that we got on the wall, and there's some missionaries that are right up on there. When you support them, when you encourage them, when you pray for them, here's the thing. God will credit the fruit of their labor to your account. Because you partner with them. You might not be thinking, well, you know, I don't know if I could ever bear fruit up in Provo, Utah with Mormons who are lost. Guess what? There's a brother up there living for Jesus that's sold out for him that we can come behind, we can pray for, and we can support. We have a brother and sister who's living in Israel that we can come behind, pray for them, and support them. And you're like, I want to see Jews and Arabs come to know Jesus in Israel. Man, I don't think I'll ever be able to get over there. We have opportunity to partner with people that are over there. Verse 25, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul had been taking up a collection for the church in Jerusalem because things in Jerusalem, things there in Judea, were already difficult for these Jewish believers. It was already difficult. Believers in Jesus were losing their jobs. You came to faith in Christ, it was hard for you to even keep a job. Your Jewish boss would be like, oh, you're caught up with that thing? You think Jesus is the Messiah? That's it, you're done. Families would disown you for turning to Jesus. You're just turning to Christ in truth. It's what the scripture says, but your family members don't see it because a veil is still on their heart, and you decide to follow the Lord, and you're cut off from your family. They lived in hard circumstances, but they loved Jesus. And so Paul's like concerned. These brothers and sisters are hurting. Not only that, we also know on top of all this that there was a famine during the days of Emperor Claudius, and now they're having difficulty under Emperor Nero. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 27, it says, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them named Agabus stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. It was Paul's desire to see the Jews and the Gentiles come together as one family unit in Christ. And because the Gentiles have received a spiritual heritage from the Jews, and since their Jewish brothers were suffering, It was only right that their Jewish brothers receive a tangible gift from them. In Paul's mind, the gift was a gift of familial love and care, just as it is right for a son or daughter to take care of their parents when they hit hard times in their latter years. It was right for the Gentile sons of God to now care for those who had passed down a spiritual heritage to them. And in so doing, it would solidify greater unity in the gospel. And perhaps in a secondary fashion, I'm sure Paul was thinking, maybe this will be a huge witness to some of the unbelieving Jews of the radically good news of Jesus and how Gentiles are actually falling in love with the scriptures and they love the Jewish people. Maybe that's going to be a tremendous witness. And I just want to end this morning's message just by reflecting on verses 24 and verse 30. Two areas where Paul puts it all on the line. And then I want to ask you to prayerfully consider this week how God might have you join in this request of Paul's, not by supporting him or praying for him. He's already finished his race. but by picking up a missionary card on that information board and just praying, God, what would you have me do? How would you want me just to maybe give in a tangible way? How can I be committed to praying for these missionaries? Because when you do, brothers and sisters, the fruit is going to be credited to your account. It's going to be credited to your account. Verse 24 of Romans 15. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Whenever we can, I would love to have our missionaries come here so that you can meet them and get to know them and see what they're all about. But there are missionaries that this church has partnered with, and I can assure you, brothers and sisters, they love Jesus. They love Jesus, they love his word, and they are faithfully seeking out ways to share the gospel in the communities that they're living in. In verse 30, look at, he says, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. I love that. Striving in prayer. Pray for me. We all need it. We should, on the front end, let me just say, let's be committed to praying for one another. Sundays, Wednesdays, whether that's before you get in the car or when you're in the car, be praying. Pray for this fellowship. Pray for what God's going to do here. Pray for our time together. Pray that we'll be strengthened. As you do that, God is going to do tremendous things. For our missionaries that are out on the mission field, we should be striving in prayer with them. That's a way that we can stand with them. God uses those prayers in a tremendous way to accomplish all sorts of things that we never even could imagine. So to slow down, to yield ourselves, to pray for them. So even if we're not at a spot where, maybe I'm not at a spot where I could give to them, but I can pray for them. Maybe you are at a spot where you can. You're like, I could send $10 a month. I could do something like that. You're going to help them do the work of an evangelist right where they're at. And the greater support they have, the greater their ability to bring forth that work. And so, in the end, it's not about me trying to muster up money for them as much as it is to engage you and invite you into doing what God has called the church to do. And when you do, fruit will be accredited to your account. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you for, God, just this put it all on the line request that Paul has. I mean, we look at all of what he wrote, just spelling out the gospel, his plan for what he sees with Jews and Gentiles, and how the church there in Rome needed to be strengthened, and he wanted to see unity and their gifts working. And then he brings it to this closing comment here in chapter 15, where he just says, hey, my desire is to bring the gospel further west. And I really hope that I can find a partner in the gospel in you. And Lord, you have done tremendous things. And Lord, there still is a tremendous harvest that is set before us in the world around us. Thank you for brothers and sisters that you have brought out and spread out across the globe to share the good news of Christ. And Lord, we just pray. God, we pray for those missionaries that even we have the privilege of supporting here in this church. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be with them, you would encourage them, you would strengthen them even in their walk right now. And Lord, that they would be encouraged through our prayers, through perhaps financial support, through perhaps just encouraging letters or whatever it is, Lord. And we pray that your word and the power of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, would go forth, and that many would come to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.